Got it now? Okay. All right. We're looking at the American Revolutionary War. Was the American Revolutionary War justified from a biblical perspective? We've already looked. Brother Brandon Unruh took us through, I think it was six lessons on was the American Revolution justified from a historical and legal perspective? And from those perspectives, yes, absolutely, it was justified. And we've been looking at, was it justified from a biblical perspective? And thus far, what would you say? I see people going like this. So I'll take that as a yes. Okay. The basis of this series, the reason I am going through this series is because of a quote that I read. It's not the quote that I read, but this quote supports why we're doing this. And this is a quote from a man by the name of Louis DeBrew. He said, "Our government today has far exceeded the constitutional limits of its power and has become little different from, and in many cases worse than, the tyrannical rule of the government of King George, against whom we rebelled." So it's very applicable that we go through what we're going through here. We have thus far covered these topics right at the top there in red. We've looked at this question: is self-defense justified? Is it ever justified? And it absolutely is. What's so bad about tyranny? We know what's bad, but is it really that bad? And we found out it's absolutely horrible. We've asked this question: who is the king in America? And from what you've learned so far, who is the king? Okay, when we're looking at the Bible, I believe we would say that the Constitution is our king, because our president, Supreme Court justices, the Congress all swear allegiance to that, what is written in the Constitution. And then we have last looked at the king is law, or the law is king. So who is the king? Is it the law, or is the law the king? And our answer to that is, the law is the king. Now today, how does Romans 13 fit with wicked Nero? If you're in Romans, the date that Paul wrote to the saints in Rome, that's what it says in chapter 1 and verse 7. He's writing Romans to the saints in Rome. And the date is important because many who exposit chapter 13, where it says, submit to those who are in authority, will often cite who was in power to admonish us to say this, that Paul said what he said in spite of the fact, or because of the fact, that the ruler was bad. So when you read Romans 13, you need to understand that Nero, who was in power, that is well known, Nero was the emperor. And if I were to ask you, how many of you would say Nero was good? How many would you say Nero was bad? He was horrible. He was horrible. So they say, see, Romans 13 says, submit to those who are in authority. Okay? But I want us to find something here. How did Nero come into power? Was he voted in? How did he come into power? War. What's that?
War.
War, but... yeah? It's hereditary. I mean, it was, you know, dad was an emperor or uncle or whoever. So, yeah. Now he comes... is that how people come into power in the United States? They would like it to be. But no, we vote them in. So it's a government of the people. The government then was totally different. It was not of the people. It was by hereditary, coming down through the genes, so to speak. So I want you to note the years of Nero's reign. Here they are. Augustus, 31 BC to AD 14. The Bible talks about Tiberius in, I think it's Luke chapter 3. He reigned from 14 to 37. Caligula from 37 to 41. Claudius from 41 to 54. Nero from 54 to 68. Now, these dates are pretty well established. There's very little discussion or debate on the dates that Nero reigned, or any of these others, as far as that goes. So now, I want you to look at the dates of these Roman emperors, specifically Nero. And that's why I've got Nero in bold. And I want you to compare to the date that the book of Romans was written. Now, we're not so sure about the book of Romans as to when it was written, but we are sure it was within a certain time span. So I'm going to list all of those who say, well, we think Romans was written in this year. Some give from, well, it was anywhere from here to here. And I want you to see what the spread is on this. So here comes Romans on the on your right side. Talbert says 55 to 56. Thiessen, 56. Unger, 57. Halley, 57 to 58. Hanke says 58. So a spread of what? From what year? What was the early? What's the earliest year you see up there? What's the latest year you see? So somewhere between 55 and 58. So who was in power? Absolutely, Nero was in power. There's no doubt about that. So I'm going to put it this way. Somewhere between 55 to 58, the book to the Romans was written. Now I'm getting somewhere with this. So hang on. Nero is definitely in power. But you've got to recognize something about his reign. There was something called the Golden Quinquennium. Has anybody ever heard of the Golden Quinquennium? You've heard of that. Okay. It's not a plant. It's not a flower. You understand? Okay. So you've got the Golden Quinquennium, also known as the Quinquennium Neronis. The Quinquennium of Nero. What was the quinquennium? And I'm going to put the word up there. The quinquennium, 54 to 59. The quinquennium has to do with, quin has to do with five. So it's 5 years. So from 54 to 59 is the quinquennium. Let me go to some history books or some encyclopedias and tell you what the quinquennium was, because Nero was a rotten, wicked emperor and the people hated his guts, right? Hang on just a second. The name Nero, and I'm quoting from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia here. The name Nero does not occur in the New Testament. You're not going to see the name Nero in the Bible. But he was the Caesar to whom Paul appealed. Acts 25:11. Not by name, but he says, I appeal to Caesar. Who was it? That was Nero. Okay? And at whose tribunal Paul was tried after his first imprisonment. Now I'm going to put up the rest of this quote. It is quite likely that Nero heard Paul's case in person, for the emperor showed much interest in provincial cases. It was during the earlier golden quinquennium of Nero's reign that Paul addressed his epistle to the Christians at Rome. This is very significant. When Paul wrote to Rome, to the Romans, it was during the first 5 years of Nero's reign. And the first 5 years are called what? The golden? I want you to learn the word, quinquennium. Say it again. Okay, so it's during the golden quinquennium when Paul writes his letter to the Romans. Here's how Isby goes on to describe those first 5 years. Nero's reign falls into three periods, the first of which is the celebrated quinquennium, or first 5 years characterized by good government at home and in the provinces and popularity with both the Senate and the people. So how would the people have described the emperor Nero in those first 5 years? He is the best emperor we've ever had. Everybody would have described it that way. Trajan goes on to say, he often declared that the first 5 years of Nero's rule far excelled the government of all other emperors. There is notable unanimity in the form of the statement. Where do you think I'm going with this? When Paul writes Romans 13, what was the government like? The best ever. This from Isby 2. Paul, writing to the Christians of the capital, urged them to be in subjection to the higher powers as ordained of God. Romans 13 and following, 13:1 and following. Now notice this. And his high estimation of the Roman government as power for the good of society was probably enhanced by his mild captivity at Rome, which permitted him to carry on the work of preaching. I don't know if you understand how significant this is. It is very significant because most preachers today who think that we should not have done what we did during the Revolutionary War, that in all cases and at every time, you absolutely have to just bow down to whoever's in power and kiss their feet and do everything they say with unlimited obedience, because Romans 13 was written in the context of a man who was really bad, so it doesn't matter how bad the president or the government is, you still obey everything they say. Well, it wasn't true. Now, did the Holy Spirit know what Nero would become like? Absolutely. So Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes what he writes. Does God use the personality of the person who's writing? He does. So I am spending much time on this just to let you know that from a secular historical viewpoint, the first 5 years of Nero's reign were good. The golden quinquennium. So you've also got 1 Peter, and then we need to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We haven't spent a lot of time in 1 Peter, and I'm not going to this morning to spend a lot of time there, but I feel like we need to address it because this is the other passage that people will go to defend their stance that the American Revolution was not right and that standing up for our rights today is not right either. Because you read this in 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. We've already covered this, and that's why I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but remember, governors, who was a governor in the Bible? Remember anybody who was a governor in the Bible? It's not a governor of a state, but it's kind of similar of a particular region. Pontius Pilate, he was a governor. And so you've got, he's the governor. Felix in Acts 23 and 24 is a governor. He's a provincial ruler. And so when it says in 1 Peter 2, unto governors, yes, those who are sent by the governors for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So we submit to who? Those governors who are punishing evil doing and praising them that do well. There's the key. It's interesting that Pilate asked Jesus a question. Does anybody remember what Pilate asked Jesus? You'll find it in Matthew 27, 13, and 14. So you can be turning there. What's the question that Pilate asked Jesus? Matthew 27, 13, here's the question. Pilate said to Jesus, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" Now, is that a rhetorical question that he's not expecting an answer for? Or is he expecting an answer? Pilate's expecting an answer. He's the governor. Does Jesus obey him by giving him an answer? Verse 14, and he answered him to never a word. It did cause the governor to marvel, but he does not obey him by giving him an answer. He simply says nothing. So is that a violation of 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14? Because to submit means to do what they say. I think you see my point. Number, verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The doing good. Verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, it says in verse 17. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Okay, who's the king in America? Then it goes on to say this in verse 18. It says in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Somebody may say, see, It's written in the context, too, where we should also submit to those who are good and gentle, but also to the froward. But it doesn't say that. It says servants are to do that to those who may be good and gentle, or even to the froward. It's interesting that Peter now says that these house slaves are to be subject, but now specifies to be so to both the good and the gentle, even to the harsh, the froward. And you would think that Peter would have been sure to have delineated the same extremes earlier in this passage when it came to being subject to kings and governors. You would have thought that he would have said, now obey all those in authority, even if they're good or bad. He doesn't say that. But he does talk about good and crooked government rulers. Peter wrote this during the latter part of Nero's reign. He could have very easily said, and especially, or even the crooked like Nero. He does not say that. The book of 1 Peter was written anywhere from 63 to 68 AD, long after the golden quinquennium. So, as somebody made a note, Paul in Romans 13 and Peter in 1 Peter 2 are writing prescriptively, not descriptively. What do we mean by that? Paul is writing how things are supposed to be, not how things were. So prescriptively, not descriptively. So again, I believe it was necessary to go through that because preachers will bring up Nero and the Roman government and how things were, and even as bad as they were, we're supposed to obey without limitation. So I hope this explains this. Any questions or comments? Because we're going to move on to the next thing. Brandon?
I'm still kind of curious about the Canadian revolt. Mm.
No. I think we've been on this for so long, we need to go on to something else. But, you know, bring it up. Go ahead, bring it up. Well, here's the interesting thing. I call it Maccabean. You call it Maccabean. Y'all know what we're talking about? The Maccabean revolt of the 165-168 era, where Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the four who came from long before you had Alexander the Great, and these guys all came later, and these four reigned over four provinces that Alexander the Great had conquered all of it. And Antiochus Epiphanes, called the madman, actually went into the Jewish temple of the day and sacrificed a sow on the altar. Does that ring any bells? What does that do to a Jew? That's it. That is it. No more. And so, John, who was the older Maccabee, I'm forgetting, the father of these four sons, whatever his first name was, he's a Maccabee, he revolted. And they started fighting these oppressors because they came in and they have now desecrated the temple of God. And then his four sons, they began, and one after the other, they began to take up this. And I think it was either the second or the third son who was the most successful of all of these brothers, the Maccabean revolt. And then there is something that the Jews celebrate, and Karen, you're going to have to help me on this, that they even celebrate to this day that has to do with the Maccabean revolt. Hanukkah. Okay, explain Hanukkah. She's a Jew, former Jew. So what is Hanukkah?
Oh,
Okay, so you got the Hanukkah. Was that being celebrated 165 years later in Jesus' day? Yes. It was. That's the point I'm trying to make. It's interesting. Nothing is said about Hanukkah in the New Testament, either for or against. So is this an argument from silence? I don't know. But you would have thought that had there been any kind of a revolt, especially with the Jews, because Paul is writing to the Jewish believers, to the believers there in Rome, not just to the Jews, but he's writing to the believers, and surely they all know of Hanukkah, which is being celebrated in support of a revolt. And you would think, don't celebrate something like that. That's the only thing I can go to on that. Right.
So there's no reason for you not to obey them.
Yeah.
But it would be fascinating to talk to them and say, okay, well, what about that?
Yeah. No, that's good. That's good. And when you look at the fact that really the Roman government, what was the Pax Romana? I mean, the time of tremendous peace, what did the Roman government give? You know, during the time that Christ was born was this tremendous peace worldwide that had hardly ever been known. And so, yes, and is Christianity at the time, who is basically anti-Christian when Paul would have written Romans, the book of Romans? Who is basically anti-Christian at that time? The Jews. What about secularists at that time? Bruce? They were very tolerant. Now, it was when Nero ends up burning Rome that he has to find a scapegoat. Well, who's a good scapegoat? No, Christians. Now it's the Christians. So later on in his reign, he's got all these Jews, and what are Jews known for doing? Constantly rebelling. Constantly revolting. Well, that's their history. They're constantly doing that. So instead of Nero blaming the Jews, he blames the people the Jews hate, the Christians, because now he's got the Jews against the Christians and other people who would be anti-Christian. And there you go. I mean, Paul appeals to Festus, to Felix, these governors. He stands before them and he compliments them for how they treat the nation of Israel and so forth. And then he goes to Rome. And he's imprisoned there. And he's got really tremendous freedom. And it's given to him by the Caesar. Brad? Okay, you've got a subscript, or is that in a particular verse? So you've got a subscript. That's not part of Scripture. Yeah. That's a subscript that somebody added to kind of give the ideas to where they thought it was written from. Oh, it would have been from somewhere else, not from Rome. Yeah, it would have been from somewhere else. Yeah. Karen?
I have a question as to how, you know, when you were just describing turning the Jews against the Christians and getting the scapegoat, and aren't we seeing that exact same thing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's happening today. Because see, there were certain things that Christians would not do. Jews wouldn't either. There are certain things that Christians will not do. For example, are you going to call Caesar God? Is a Christian going to bow down to a Caesar like he is God? No. But neither will Jews. So Christians become the scapegoat because, folks, you're the problem in societies, in today's society. You are the problem because you don't like government control and tyranny, and we're trying to do everything for your good and so forth and so on, and you're not listening. Yeah. So this is a nice segue into this. So how do you pray for those in authority? And so I want to start by saying, you tell me, how do you pray for those in authority? Now, when we were praying for the 4 years of President Trump, that was kind of a quadennium. 4 good years, okay? Some people would say. So how would you have prayed for those who were on his administration, guys like Mike Pompeo, who claims to be a Christian and did a lot of great things? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for, you know, and praying for the president and so forth. How many of you have prayed for, without raising your hands, I don't want to start something here, but how many of you have prayed for Joe Biden and have prayed for, what's his MIA vice? Oh, is it Harris? Yeah, but you don't even hear about her, so I can't remember her name. But, you know, how many of you have prayed for her and prayed for Chuck Schumer and prayed for Nancy Pelosi and prayed for these people? And a lot of, and we're told to pray for those in authority. Where? Where is it in the Bible? It is, it is. Where are we told to pray for those who are in authority? Give me the book, the chapter. Go. This is a Bible. This is a Bible drill. Go. Where are you told to pray for those in authority? The Bible does say it, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Maybe that's why people aren't praying, is because they don't know where it is in the Bible. Okay, I'll tell you. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Okay, let's stop right there. There it is. We are commanded to pray for all men. Thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. So when I present the question I have up there on the screen, how are we to pray for those in authority? What's your answer? I'm curious. What is your answer? Okay, Kay, you're the willing one. Let's do this. Okay. All right. Is that praying for them or against them?
Well, I'm praying for them.
Are you?
I want God's best for them.
Oh, you do? Okay. Brandon? Okay. So, is that in that verse? I see the preposition for. This doesn't mean I disagree with Brandon. I'm trying to get us to think. Because have any of you ever struggled with this? How do we pray for those in authority? These are good. Okay, Carol? Good. Now you're getting the context, and it literally means in order that. So that is the result. Pray for them so that we have this result. Now, so that we might have What does it say there? So that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So now, how do you pray for them? Do you just pray, Lord, I pray for him that we might have quiet, peaceable life, and we might live in godliness and honesty? Wouldn't the Lord like us to be a little bit more specific in our prayer request? You know what I like when people have a prayer request? They say, hey, pray for such and such. And I'm going, well, what do I pray for them for? What is it you want me to pray for them for? It's like praying for the missionaries. Dear Lord, I pray for all the missionaries, I pray for all the people in power, and I pray for all the amen. Did you just pray for them, really? You didn't do anything. You just, that's a chicken prayer. What do you pray for? So that we might lead that quiet and peaceable life, Alex.
Well, for God to use them for glory.
Okay, so if God uses them for his glory is expressed here that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That would be for God's glory. Amen. But it's still difficult to pray specifically. Okay, let's get into it. Because I admit, that's hard. That's a hard one, and that's why I'm addressing this. Okay? Let me ask a second question. This is for discussion. And we're not going to have time to even get to the main part of today, but would you say more people are getting saved today, or were more people getting saved 70 years ago in the 1950s? You'd say more people are getting saved today. Back then, Paul says. Karen?
Maybe simply because there's more people that, they're just
people. Okay. Would you say there are more people getting saved today, or let's just say the early 1900s? I'm talking about percentage-wise. I'm not talking about in numbers, I should clarify. I'm talking about as a percentage of the population, were there more getting saved in the early 1900s? Or are there more getting saved today in the early 2000s? Janet. Janet. Yeah, that's true. But we've had COVID hit the world. Thousands of people are dying from COVID and from other things and comorbidities and so forth. Are people waking up and going, oh, Lord, it's not happening. Not happening. Have you ever heard of Mordecai Ham? Sam Jones? Bob Jones Sr.? Where they would go into a town and have a meeting that they would plan for a week and it would turn into 6 weeks, 7 weeks, 8 weeks. Thousands of people would come. Saloons closed down. Churches bursting at the seams. People getting saved. Thousands of people getting saved. Have you heard of that happening lately here? You can't even have a revival in a church that goes from Sunday to Wednesday because people won't come. You can't have a missionary show up because people won't come. Okay, so with that in mind, I'm going to be making a point. You got to remember this next Sunday. Next question. Would you say more or fewer people are getting by, that's key, with breaking the law today? Or were there more people getting by with breaking the law 100 years ago? Well, no, everybody knows today. Okay, I'm going to make a point with this because I believe this is going to help us understand something. 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. By the way, all four of those are synonyms for prayer with a different emphasis. Supplications has to do with requesting and asking. Prayers has to do with how we pray, intercessions, interceding for somebody, giving thanks for somebody, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good. and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men everywhere pray, lifting up their holy hands without wrath and doubting. I'm getting charismatic now. Okay? Anybody else? That's how people interpret that. And I have something to suggest when we get to that. You want to know more? You got to come back next Sunday. Because this is very interesting to me. How am I to pray? And I hope that from God's word, we can answer this next Sunday. I meant to get to it today, but we ran out of time probably because I preached too long in the first service. And you all had to have your donuts.